Let's read Acts 17, 1 through 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we've been going through the book of Acts and looking at the earliest developments of Christianity. And in some ways, we know more about Christianity from looking at its inception and from its early years than we do studying all the iterations that Christianity has become ever since then. We get closer to the core, closer to the foundings of what was going on. And we've also seen many times that the stories of Acts are so relevant to our lives because they take place in cities and cultures much like ours. And that's half of this story this morning. You see that we studied last week, Paul has been kicked out of a previous city, Philippi. Remember, he's been imprisoned there. The earthquake, he's been set free. He's established his rights as a Roman citizen. Now he's leaving Philippi. He's been kind of run out of one place. And now he's going to an even more strategic city than Philippi. So we've seen this map before. But Philippi is right up here in part of Macedonia. Well, he's come down here to Thessalonica, which is, as you can see, it also is located on the Ignatian Way, but it's a port city. And different historians and archaeologists have estimated this was a city of at least 200,000 people at the time that Paul ministered to it, which is massive for an ancient city. And it's a direct source of trade and mercantilism, and it's a very pluralistic society. It's a very cosmopolitan place. It actually was the regional capital for the Roman government of Macedon. So there were a lot of city officials there as well. So I think in a lot of ways, you know, it feels kind of like Denver. You've got different major modes of transportation and trade going through the heart of your city, and it's a seat of government. And it's, as I said, pluralistic. So there are all these different people thinking all these different philosophies and religions and talking about them openly. And we're going to see from this story, I have 3 points. We're going to see the gospel explicated, the gospel expelled, and the gospel embraced. Now, I know beginning with this word explicated, it's not a word that we use a whole lot anymore, but I use it on purpose because there's a difference between just sharing the gospel, just speaking the gospel, and explicating it. There's a difference between sharing, speaking, and explicating anything. You know, many of you know that my wife is a real estate professional. So when we started dating, we had conversations like this. I'd say, "How is your real estate going?" And she'd say, "Well, the NOI is up and the cap is down." And I'd think, "Well, that's terrible. Or is that good? I mean, is that good or bad?" You know, and she'd have to explain this whole vocabulary. She'd have to explicate this vocabulary to understand what's even good in real estate, what's even bad. You may have this experience. You go to the doctor, you get some blood drawn, and the doctor sits you down and says, "You know, your LDL is here, your HDL is here, your triglycerides are here, And you're thinking, but those are just numbers, you know, and they're meaningless numbers unless you explicate, like, what is LD? And I realize half of our church is doctors, so you're all like, well, I know the range that your triglycerides should be in. Well, the rest of us don't. And it would need to be explicated to be meaningful of like, oh, I should cut something out of my diet and make some changes in my lifestyle. You know, one more, it's the same as true in sports. So I'm calling this right now. If the Broncos want to win the Super Bowl, they need to play a lot of cover one robber. That's the defensive set, okay? And some of you would say, I have no idea what you just said. So that would need to be explicated. And if I explicated what cover one robber is, you would enjoy that. You would really get into that. It would be a meaningful football game for you because I could show you when they're doing that and not. So my point of this story is there are now in the world, there are billions of people who have probably heard something about the gospel, but they don't know the history of it. They don't know the terminology. They don't know, you know, the philosophy, the theology, the meaning that underlies it. They have no idea what the Bible actually teaches. And what this text is pointing out is that there's a need for the Christians in any given culture, not just to say it, but to explicate it, to unpack it for them and to say, this is what this means. And what I want to show you is there are five key words in this text that we just read that show different ways that Paul was explicating the gospel. And I'm not going to go in the order that they appear. I'm going to go in a more logical order. I'm calling these the essential methods of sharing the gospel. So you think about the different relationships that you have where you want people to know about Jesus. You want people to know this is the good news. Well, you would start with proclamation. That's the very first thing. And you see that in verse 13. Really, in a sense, all communication starts with proclamation. The idea is just announcing something. And this is meaningful because I want you to think of how news spread in the ancient world. You know, before they had radio and television and the internet, basically they would send a dispatch. And the Romans had the best method in the world at the time. They would send a dispatch from city to city. Someone would go into the town square, and sometimes they were called a crier or a herald. And they would just shout this message of good, like, we've won this battle. You know, and they would announce this news. Well, that's this idea here, that when Paul goes to these different places, he's just initially looking to announce the good news of I know about Jesus. You don't. I want you to hear it. I want you to hear this good news. So whether here he goes to a synagogue because there was a synagogue available. Sometimes he went to another temple or the marketplace, the agora, and he just proclaims it. He just speaks it. But then the second part of this, the second method is explanation. Verse 3. And the word here literally means to open up the meaning of something. So the idea here is that as something is announced and people are hearing these words, these terms that they don't know before, we need a method that's scientific, that's helpful to help us open up the. OK, so I've read this. We read a story this morning. Can someone explain to me the meaning of this? And we actually use this method. It's called the historical grammatical method. Now, I'm not trying to get technical with you, but it's just what we do is we're trying to find the original meaning that the author communicated to the original audience. That's what we're always doing, you know, as evangelical people who take the Bible seriously. So we're going and saying, okay, what do these words mean? I mean, usually they're Greek or Hebrew. What do the words mean? How do we understand? How do they used to understand them? What's the historical context? What was going on? You know, what was this city like? And we're answering these different questions like who, what, when, where, how, why. And by bringing all these questions to the text, we begin to understand in the context, the fair understanding of what people are saying. I actually saw a bad example of this yesterday, which makes a good example of why we need to do this. I saw the Christian motivational calendar, like one of those that you tear off every day, and it has a verse. So this was the verse yesterday. I will give you all of these if you fall down and worship me. Matthew 4:9. Does anybody else see a problem with that? Who said those words in Matthew 4:9? Satan. Okay, that was Satan telling Jesus as one of the three temptations of Christ. If you do these things that I'm telling you to do, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Okay, so it's important to understand the context so that we're explaining something as it really should be understood. That's the second thing. The third word is the word proving, also verse 3. And you can see kind of the flow logically of this thought. I've announced something, now I've explained it to you, and now you have questions. Or maybe you even have objections. And you say, you know, I'm hearing you, but I don't know that I believe you. Or I'm skeptical that you have the right interpretation of that, and there's some pushback. And so this word proving in verse 3, it means establishing evidence to show the truth of something. And this is very important that as you're sharing the gospel with friends, you're not just saying, well, this is just how it is. But that you're saying, okay, I would like to prove this to you. I think it's rational. I think it's a reasonable faith. You know, this happens in court all the time where a DA cannot just simply announce and explain charges against someone. He has to prove those charges. And that's what we're trying to do as followers of Jesus. And this is actually one of the things I really love about the Bible is the more you study it, the more you realize this is not a blind leap of faith. And it's certainly not an irrational leap of faith, like contrary to the evidence. But there's tons of science and history and philosophy that all converge and show Scripture is true. Like this is the story that makes sense of everything. That's proving. The fourth way that we can explicate the gospel is through reasoning. This is verse 2. This is a very interesting word. It's the word dialegomai in this, where we get the English word dialogue, dialegomai. A dialogue is an exchange. A dialogue is a back and forth of ideas. And I love this, where very often when Paul went into a new place, he announces the gospel, immediately he's engaging in conversation. It's not just, you know, I'm an expert in Judaism, you be quiet, you listen to me. But he would have this back and forth where questions could be asked and an exchange of ideas is taking place. By the way, this word also kind of ties up the idea of disputing. So, you know, even the idea of arguing for the truth of the gospel, and I don't mean arguing in a pugnacious or self-righteous way where you're just, you know, kind of browbeating someone. But I do mean the willingness to engage in reasonable dialogue. You know, I grew up in debate. The world of debate has this, it's called the marketplace of ideas. You know, and it's pictured in the agora, the Greek agora. Like, come and present your different philosophies, your different ideas, your different gods and idols that you worship. And I believe that in this milieu of culture and history and philosophy and psychology and theology, that Jesus and the gospel always rise to the top. And they're always proven to be true. And I'm not afraid, and you shouldn't be afraid, to have conversations with people where you're listening to their questions. You're saying, you know, that's a good thought. Let me go back and research that. That's reasoning. And then the final one is persuasion, verse 4. And this is, it means to convince. And I think actually for a pluralistic society like the one we live in, you can see how these words get increasingly difficult. They're increasingly less acceptable to culture to do. You know, I guess it's okay to announce that you believe something. It's okay to explain it in case other people are like, I don't even know what you mean by that. But you start getting into proving that Christianity is right and reasoning with people and certainly persuading people. And our culture is like, no, you should have stopped a long time ago, right? You hear this, where in a pluralistic society, we're supposed to subscribe to this idea that all truth claims are equally valid. You know, even mutually exclusive ones. They're both equally true, even though only one of them could be true. You know, you've heard this stuff. You've heard that we're supposed to just leave everyone alone, tolerate everything, convert no one. Convert is a really bad word in our culture today. But Paul was preaching the gospel in this very kind of culture that we live in, where everyone has these different ideas. You're not supposed to convert anyone. You're supposed to just share your ideas, just talk about it. And very clearly, he's like, no, I want to convince you that Jesus is the Christ and that your life will be transformed not by believing something, but by believing in him. And by the way, even more importantly than the fact that Paul did it, Jesus himself calls us. He says, you go and make disciples. You go and make converts. You persuade people to put their trust in Jesus. So you got five methods there. I can summarize them this way. Notify, clarify, verify, amplify, satisfy. Notify, clarify, verify, amplify, satisfy. And this is the God-ordained means of helping others understand the gospel for themselves in a way that's intelligible, in a way that they could repeat, and you could say, yes, you understand the good news that's been brought to you by a God who loves you. I call those the essential methods that are kind of illustrated there. There's also an essential message that you notice here, and I'll just give these to you. These are in verse 3, and then I'm going to talk about it a little bit. When Paul rolls into the synagogue on these three consecutive Sundays in Thessalonica, notice the content of his message is all about Jesus. I mean, number one, it's about who Jesus is. And he says, Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm going to prove that to you. You know, and he's talking mostly to Jews. And then the idea of these God-fearing Greeks, we've seen this before, but they're Greeks who are at least interested in the Jewish God. Okay, so they're not serving a pantheon of gods. They're not pluralists or polytheists, but they're like, I believe that Yahweh is probably the true God. I'm probably attending synagogue if there is one in my city, and I'm learning about this God. I'm believing in this God as much as I know him. And Paul comes in these kinds of places and says, the first thing I want to tell you is who Jesus is. You know the name, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. And then he says, what has Jesus done? He's died and risen again. That's the essential gospel. And we've talked about this before, but as a Jew and as a Jewish rabbi, Paul has a lot of collateral with these kinds of people. When he first comes into a city and he says, hey, I want to share as a traveling rabbi. I want to share something in your synagogue. And they say, great. And he would pick up their Bible. You know, it's the Old Testament scripture. And he'd say, I love the Old Testament, too. You know, I love this. This is the word of God. And he could go all the way back to the beginning and say, OK, let's start in Genesis. I mean, you were created in the image of God and you were created for relationship with God. But you all know that in the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam and Eve broke that relationship with sin. And so we are separated from God. But you've got right there in Genesis 3, you know, God makes this promise in the middle of the curse. You know, this curse is going on the whole world. This blackness is going on the whole world. And God says there's going to be this epic battle someday between the seed of the woman and Satan. And Satan is going to wound this son, but this son is going to fatally crush Satan, and he's your deliverer. And so he's just working his way through the Old Testament with them. He's saying, okay, look at this picture, this illustration of the temple or whatever, the sacrifice. Look at this prophecy with me and see how it comes true in Jesus. And he's just illustrating him in all the way. Look at the law. You know, you're not law keepers. Why put the law on other people when you yourselves don't keep the law? Obviously, the law was intended to show you your need of someone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And by the way, what Paul's doing is a technique that he learned from Jesus himself. In Luke 24, when Jesus is risen from the dead, it says he points to the Old Testament. He walks those disciples through the stories of the Old Testament to show them how he, or to prove to them how he is the Christ that was promised. And, you know, Paul gets to this place where he says, look, I understand you as Jews. Ultimately, why are Jews rejecting Jesus as the Messiah? Well, it's because he was crucified, right? Because if he had not been crucified, if he had, you know, mounted an army and gone and defeated Rome and set the people free, everyone would have been saying, this is our Jewish Messiah. But Jesus had a different way of becoming king or establishing the fact that he was king, and he goes to a cross. And Paul's saying stuff like this. He says, OK, you reject Jesus because he was crucified. But of course, Jesus was crucified. I mean, you understand the curse of your sin. So if the Messiah wasn't crucified, who do you think is going to bear that curse for you? You know, and you can go back to texts like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 13, and your own scriptures tell you that God's servant, that God's son would be crushed fatally and come back. He's not just telling them the fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's saying the death and resurrection of Jesus were necessary, and I can prove it to you from your own scriptures. And this is the heart of his gospel, just talking about Jesus. Jesus lived the life you should have lived. Jesus died the death you should have died. Jesus rose again. He's our king. He's our savior. He's our Messiah. And that's my first point, that we are also called to explicate the gospel, that it's not something that the Bible sets apart and says, you know, there are a couple paid professionals who should be teaching the gospel, and we should be, but not this idea that it's just for them. This idea of, you know, am I having conversation? You say, well, God hasn't called me to preach. Great. Like, which of those five words that you saw was preaching? It actually doesn't use the word preaching in this text at all. You know, announcing, dialoguing, proving, reasoning with people. We can do that. Let's do that. Now let's go on to these last two points. But this is where the title of my message comes from, in fact. The title of my message is The Wedge of the Gospel. And you can see now in these two stories that are told in Thessalonica and Berea that when Paul does what he does of simply announcing and then explaining and proving the gospel, it's not like everyone says, oh, OK, that makes so much sense. We should all become Christians. You can see that anywhere the gospel is proclaimed, some people hear it as good news and some people hear it as bad news. And the gospel always divides. The gospel, and that sounds bad on one hand, but I want to be very clear that I'm not saying, when I say the gospel does divide two piles of people, okay, and some will hear that and say, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say good people and bad people, and that's not what I'm going to say. the Bible says we've all sinned. There's no one righteous, not even one. So the gospel and the word of God is not dividing good people and bad people. The gospel is dividing bad people who believe the good news from bad people who don't believe the good news. Okay, so it comes down to faith. It comes down to acceptance and just saying, Jesus did for me what I can't do for myself. I accept that. By the way, Jesus himself says this in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." You say, that's one of those sayings of Jesus. You're like, well, I wish you wouldn't have said that. But he did. And what did he mean? He didn't mean like the purpose of me coming is to just bring a sword and divide. He's saying this is a clause of result. He's saying the result of me coming and declaring good news is that some people will believe it and some people will reject it. And some of you have seen this more in especially honor shame cultures, that for you to leave the faith of your ancestors and say, I believe in Jesus, it drives a wedge into your family. And I've even talked to someone who became a believer through our ministry here. And we had several conversations about this. And this person explained to me, if I become a believer, here's everything I'm giving up. My family history is basically erased and my parents will not acknowledge me. There's a division. It's like, you know, chopping wood. You put the wedge in there and the wood goes two different ways when that sledgehammer is dropped. Let's look at the negative first, then we're going to end on a positive note. So after the gospel is explicated, then the gospel is expelled. And this is especially illustrated in Thessalonica, but we'll see how these same clowns kind of chase down the apostles in Berea, and they want people 50 miles away to also reject Jesus. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, but the Jews were jealous. And right there, you see the motivation of those who are trying to expel the gospel. It says right here, their motivation was self-interest. And this is important to understand, that these Jews and Greeks and Romans that are hearing the gospel and saying, get out of our city. It's not like they've wrestled with the truth claims that Paul has presented and said, we can prove that you're a liar. You're a blasphemer. You need to go. They're not doing that. And they're also not saying, we just need more time to examine what you're saying because we don't know if it's true yet or not, but we want to look into it. They're just saying, we want people to line up and follow us. And you come in here with no relational collateral with people, and you say this good news and all these people go after you instead of us. And it says they're jealous. They're jealous of the power of the gospel. They're jealous that these people are giving their allegiance to Jesus instead of to them. Now notice what they do next. Verse 4 goes on. This is very interesting. It says they go down to the marketplace and they find these men of the rabble, which is a great expression. You know, we have the expression rabble rousers today. So men of the rabble, they're losers who lay around the marketplace all day and just do nothing, except people would come into the marketplace and say, hey, we'll hire you to come do this. We'll hire you to come mourn at a funeral. You know, professional mourners back then. This is rent-a-mob. So the Jews who are rejecting this, and along with some Romans and Greeks, they go down and they rent this mob, and they intentionally set the city in an uproar. They go to Jason's house, they drag the apostles out, they take them to the magistrates of the city, and they say, these men are starting a revolution. They're commanding people to worship some king other than Caesar. And as we see their motivation is self-interest, I want you to notice their methods are pretense and slander. So they're not confronting the gospel rationally, with understanding, with patience, and just reasoning with it the way they would. Like, I mean, people are rolling into Greek culture all the time. Hey, I've discovered a new god. Oh, let's add him to our pantheon. The thing about Jesus is not asking to be added to your pantheon. He's asking you to get rid of your pantheon and call that all false and set him up as the one and true God. And they don't like that. And so here's what they do. They engage in pretense and slander. I mean, you see this, right? That these guys don't care about Caesar. It's like, oh, see, they're against Caesar. Well, you don't care about Caesar either, right? I mean, you're not really. Because who starts the violence? Who starts the mob? They do. Like, the very things that they accuse the apostles of doing, that the apostles were not doing, that's what they go and do. And I always find this interesting when there's a certain percent of people that they reject Jesus, not just for themselves, but they need to go reject Jesus for other people too. And these people are following the apostles around everywhere, again, even 45, 50 miles away, and saying, we need to start a riot here too, or people are going to believe in Jesus. And that's not just unbelief, that's hatred. And that's an interesting thing to kind of study on its own. Of like, why do people not just, well, I don't really believe that, it's not for me, but they actually despise Jesus. I just want to observe that some unbelievers, and I'm not saying that non-Christians across the board are all doing this sort of thing, but some unbelievers will always do this kind of thing today. And the reality is you can't love everyone into the kingdom. And I know some of you that I think are very well-intentioned just think like, you know, if we could be a little broader with the gospel, a little more tolerant, a little more something, loving maybe, you know, everyone would see Christians are just awesome, loving, kind people, and everyone would want to get saved. And you see from stories like this, and you see from the life of Christ, it's simply not true. There's always going to be a percent of people that say, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't submit to the lordship of Christ. And it's that simple. I want to be the Lord of my own life. And no matter how good what you're saying sounds, I want to be the Lord of my own life. But if you represent Jesus faithfully, you'll not only see rejection in the sense of like, I'm turning my back, I'm ignoring you. You'll see rejection in the sense of the kind of slander that the apostles had to deal with again here. You know, and one of the main ways I see that playing out in our culture today is, and you hear this, you see this in the news, you see this in the media, you see this portrayed in movies and sitcoms, is Orthodox Christians are almost always portrayed as they're the ignorant, uneducated, closed-minded, intolerant ones, right? Well, with some Christians, I know that's certainly true, but to characterize, to stereotype all Christians that way is slander. And what's interesting is very often the people who are accusing Christians of being intolerant, closed-minded, and regressive, you ever try to have a thoughtful dialogue with these people? It doesn't go very well. You're saying, okay, I hear you saying that we're intolerant, and you're saying you don't love God, and you can't read the Bible because it says this, but can I show you that's not actually the God we believe in either? And that's not what the Bible says. And typically they'll say, no, like I know what the Bible says. I don't want to. You can't show them the Bible. You try to engage with them on a factual level instead of just like, okay, there's a lot of emotion here, there's a lot of feeling, a lot of opinion, but can we talk about some facts? Or if you try to suggest to them, you may not be as tolerant and open-minded as you think you are, because I'm trying to get you to consider something about Christianity that you don't believe, and you're not even willing to do that. And, you know, I have conversations with some of you, you're trying to witness to a coworker, or a neighbor, or a friend, or even a family member, and you're like, this is where it always goes. It's like they won't, they're saying, you know, God is hateful, God is this, God is that, and the things they're saying about God are not true, and I can show them from the Word, they won't even look at it. And you're like, I feel like I'm just banging my head on a brick wall. And I want to say, it's okay not to bang your head on a brick wall. God calls us to love everyone. God does call us to love everyone. God calls us to be respectful in the way that we dispute and reason with people. Be respectful. Listen to them. Don't assume you know what they're going to say before they say it. And don't assume you know why they believe that way. It could be that they had a terrible experience with their youth pastor, and that's really why they believe what they believe. And it's more emotional than it is rational, but it's both. You know, let them talk. But here's my point. Love doesn't require you to just continue to bang your head on a brick wall. You realize, I'm going to share Christ, and some people are not going to be okay with that message, and that is not my responsibility to continue to chase that one person and convince them, to persuade them that this is what God's going to do. So that's one side of it. And then I'll say on the other side, I simply don't subscribe to the pessimism that some of you subscribe to, and this is probably the more conservative ones of you, because you're like, well, it's my cross to bear that I'll just always be falsely accused, and people are not going to turn to Jesus, and no, I want you to know that this word of God is the same today as it was when Paul preached it. In fact, we have more of it to share on the authority of the apostles, okay? And the Bible says this is like a fire that burns. This is a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. This is a seed that you somehow the Spirit works itself down in deep and it breaks a rock in pieces. This gospel has power. And I want you to be realistic. Some people are going to reject what I have to say, but I want you to be optimistic. The gospel has inherent power. And that's this final point, that when the gospel is explicated and certain people are trying to not just reject it, but they're trying to expel it from their kingdom, from their city, the gospel is also embraced at the very same time by people who understand the great risks of, if I believe this, I'm not just going to sit back in America and be fine because people may poke fun at me. Like, these people know I'm buying into a faith system that the guys who are saying it, everywhere they go, they are being persecuted and lied about. But I want it because it's true. Now look back at verse 4, and again, you see this in Thessalonica, where Paul is, week after week, he's preaching in the synagogues, and it says right there that many of the Jews and even Gentiles, and it highlights women, and I love that, where, you know, this is another thing I always hear, is like Christianity is very down on women. Well, you haven't read the book of Acts if you think Christianity is really down on women, because very often they were some of the most supportive and the earliest to believe and go and act on their faith with great courage. So these people are beginning to embrace the gospel. Then let's jump ahead to the second part of the story, because that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. So Paul gets run out of Thessalonica. You see this where it says the city officials go to the house of Jason. We don't know who Jason is, but Paul stayed there for a while. They go to the house of Jason. Basically, the picture here is that Jason puts up a bond, a government bond. And the bond says this: upon the holding of this money, Paul's not coming back to Thessalonica, okay? Like, you falsely accuse him of causing a riot, but there are plenty of other places for the gospel to go and for Paul personally to go. So basically, this is a bond that says Paul won't come back because he's persona non grata in Thessalonica. By the way, this is so interesting. I love how these things cross-reference. If you pick up the letter of 1 Thessalonians, which Paul wrote shortly after being run out of Thessalonica, he's going to say, I long to come back to you, but I can't. And so I'm going to have to send someone else. And this is probably what he's referring to, is that I want to come back, but I can't because there's this bond, and I'm going to get Jason thrown in jail or executed if I come back. And he's not willing to do that. Okay, so let's jump down to the second part of the story then. Verse 11. So now he's in Berea, a more suburban, more rural type of city, but it's big enough to have a synagogue. Now, verse 11. Now, these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of you are new to the faith, or you're not yet a Christian, and you're driving down the road and you see like Berean Baptist Church or Berean Bible Church. You've seen that? Like, if you're ever like Berea, this is Denver. Why is there Berean? There's a Berean Baptist Church every city I go to. What's up with that? Well, it's from this verse. And it's probably planted as a church of saying, we want to be a church that takes the word of God really, really seriously, is what they're saying in their name. You never drive across town and see like Berean Baptist Church, and next door is like Thessalonican Baptist Church, because it's like, we're not as noble as them next door, but we're still doing okay. All right, the gospel embrace. The first thing I want you to see here about verse 11 is that they welcomed the gospel willingly. They welcomed it willingly. They haven't heard the gospel before. Again, they're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They're familiar with prophecies. But the very first thing that you see them doing is receiving the word with all eagerness, Luke writes. They have an appetite. They have a craving, an eagerness of, I want to taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to taste this for myself. Before we even get into what we do with that word, is this your posture toward the word of God, that you're saying, I welcome its influence in my life? I'm eager to get back. Like I get hungry throughout the day and I'm eager to sit down and eat dinner. I'm hungry overnight. I'm eager to sit down and have breakfast and have my coffee. Do you have that kind of appetite for the word of God? Or are you one of these Christians that's like, yeah, so God, like the eternal creator God, wrote us this book, but I've read it and I know what it says. So it's not that interesting. I mean, that should be mind-boggling to us, even if we're the ones doing that, that God wrote a book that says, this is what I'm like, and this is what you're like, and this is what I've done, and this is what I'm going to do. And we're like, yeah, I already read that story. Well, we should be going back to that story over and over and just bathing our lives and washing our lives and craving. And that's where we started this morning with this call to worship of, you know, as a deer pants for streams of water. You know, as an animal just instinctively goes back and is like, I've been running around the forest. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. This is how we should feel toward the word of God, welcoming it willingly in our lives. But then you notice, secondly here, they also study it systematically. This is the picture that as Paul is telling these Bereans, mostly Jews, but also God-fearing Gentiles, as he's telling them things they've never heard before, their attitude is not, no, stop, you know, I'm not going to hear this. This is new. This is different. I'm uncomfortable with new and different. But you also see they don't just blindly swallow it and like, oh, you're a Jewish rabbi and you're saying something new. So I guess, I mean, you're the expert, so we should just believe you. Neither of those extremes. But what they actually do is they, and Luke says here, they compare what Paul is saying day after day with the scripture that they have. And they're like, okay, we're hungry for more. Okay, Paul says more. And we go and we look at it. And we're like, is that even possible? Oh, he's right. I mean, there is that story in Genesis 3 and that picture of the temple. That's starting to make sense. And they're starting to put things together. They're reasoning their way through it. This is not a blind or irrational leap of faith these people are doing. They're saying, I want to take everything I'm hearing and go compare it with Scripture. The word is examine that he uses in our text. It means to investigate, to study, to evaluate carefully. This is what they're doing. This is our second core value here at Grace City. The R in Grace is rule of Scripture. And it's the idea of taking whatever I'm hearing. You know, and maybe I'm hearing it from my favorite politician. Maybe I heard a line in a movie and I'm like, well, that kind of resonates with me. Or maybe it's just something that it's a mantra of pop culture. And we're thinking, I like that too. But we're taking it back to Scripture and saying, does this align with Scripture? Does Scripture prove this out? Because that's really what's important to me. And you realize at various times in our country's history as a, quote, Christian nation, whatever that means, because you have Christian people, you don't have Christian nations. But Americans have celebrated, and I don't mean just like they've allowed. I mean, they've celebrated stuff like institutionalized racism, slavery, infanticide, every form of immorality and idolatry and addiction that you can imagine is celebrated. And I see that, and I'm like, so why as a follower of Jesus would I really care what culture thinks I should be doing with my life? Now, there may be truth claims in there that as we go back to Scripture, we're like, you know what? This person's right. And all truth is God's truth. It belongs to God. So we should be passionate about truth, whether we find it in a pastor, a politician, or a pop icon. I mean, God's truth permeates everywhere. But our passion is not, oh, I'm just on board with whatever, or I'm just against whatever. It is studying the Word of God systematically so we can compare it to what's going on in my life. What are people saying? What are people going after? And what is true? Do this with my sermons. And I'm serious. Like the more accountability we have in our relationship for you to say, that doesn't sound quite right. And to go back to the Scripture and study it for yourself. And some of my favorite conversations throughout the week are someone coming and, you know, I don't mean being obnoxious or argumentative, but just saying, you know, I have a different perspective on that. Or I thought you were wrong and I studied it and I learned something I never knew before. I mean, I love that stuff. And anything that's encouraging you to examine the Scriptures for yourself, to get in it and, you know, dig in and just be chewing up big chunks of it and seeing what God teaches you is awesome. So study it faithfully. Finally, they followed it. And this is verse 12. Many of them, therefore, believe. So they've welcomed it willingly. They've studied it systematically. Now they're following it faithfully. And I want you to notice, it doesn't just say they believed. It says they therefore believed. And you've heard that little expression of like, when you see therefore, you got to ask, what is it there for? What's the therefore there for? It's there because the point that Luke is making is they didn't simply believe. They welcomed the word. They studied it. They wrestled with it. They dialogued about it. You know, maybe they had their gospel community groups and they're asking questions and they're saying, how does this work itself out in our lives? Therefore, they believe. Therefore, they trusted in it. Okay, so they're following after the word of God in community is the idea because they have studied it. And this, again, this breaks down this modern stereotype that Christians are the weak, ignorant people of culture. Now, sure, on one level, Christians are the weak, ignorant people of culture. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Like we're like, you know what? I'm so weak and ignorant. I've come to the end of my own solutions. I come helpless. I come broken before God and just receive his good news for weak, ignorant people. So on one sense, that's true. But I know a ton of Christians who are some of the most thoughtful, educated, reasoning people that you could possibly hope to have a conversation with. They don't just buy into something. I mean, I know some of you that your own story to faith is, you know, I was wrestling with culture and I was wrestling with science and I was wrestling with history and I was a psychology major at Ohio State and I was wrestling with the human psychology. And the only story that made sense of all of that was the Christian gospel. I went through this comparative religions course, and the only thing that makes sense of my life as it actually is the Christian gospel. So like these Bereans, they're not just giving mental assent to something and saying, oh, I believe that. But they're saying, I love Jesus. I trust Jesus. I've wrestled with this, and I always land on Jesus. That's who I'm following with my life. And I just want to say in closing, you go back to what the accusers in Thessalonica said for just a second. The way they meant what they said, they were lying. They were slandering. But they were partly right, weren't they? When they said these Christians are presenting a new king, a new kingdom, you know, the Christians were not a threat to Caesar, right? And we're going to find out from later, even secular historians, that the best citizens of the Roman Empire for the next few hundred years, during the rise and fall of all these different generations and cultures within Rome, the best citizens were the Christians. And one of them's going to say they share their table with all and their bed with none. You know, so instead of immorality, they're hospitable and incredibly hospitable. When plagues came through the Roman Empire, the Christians were the ones who were risking their lives and giving their lives to care for others. And this is documented by secular historians. What made those Christians that way, where they were giving up their rights and giving up their lives? It is because they had a king besides Caesar. David Peterson, just a commentator on the book of Acts, he says, accepting the lordship of Christ would mean new priorities and loyalties for those who became disciples. It would lead to the transformation of personal relationships, business and personal ethics, social structures and ambitions, new attitudes toward other religions, and changed ways of relating to Caesar and his representatives. The preaching of the gospel itself is disturbing to the social and political status quo wherever it is taken seriously. It's disturbing because they're saying, we have a better king than Caesar. We have a king who left his glory, who left his throne, who came down and became one of us and died for us. And because we believe in that king, who we believe reigns today, there's nothing that can intimidate us from giving our lives away to bring other people into the kingdom. You're talking about persecution. You're talking about disease and deadly bacteria. You're talking about armies. Nothing can intimidate us from following this King Jesus. Why? Because they had switched the fundamental allegiance of their heart from I'm Jewish or I'm Roman. They had changed the fundamental allegiance of their heart to I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a citizen of his kingdom. And my question is, have you shifted the fundamental allegiance of your heart from whatever other things that can draw your allegiance, can draw your attention and say, before anything, I'm a follower of Jesus? And if I don't have it, I'm going to pray this morning that God give it to me. I want an appetite for his word. I want to hunger and thirst so that I get in it. And then God is showing me things from his law and from his promises and the stories that are literally reshaping my life. And you like this phrase. He says, here come the guys that turned the world upside down. They didn't mean it this way, but guess what? They were right. These were the guys that turned the world upside down, or they turned the world right side up. Because by inviting the gospel into their lives, they were taking everything wrong and letting it be reshaped and turned right side up. Are you eager to share that good news that turns people's lives right side up and is the only thing that can? Let's pray.